Since my wife and I came 38 years ago, first Sunday in December 1977, the Lord has kind of laid it on my heart, I feel, to have a different set of Christmas messages every year. And it was the challenge to realize that if we were to sense the depth of what the coming of Christ was all about, there would be no end to what we could say. And so far, in 38 years, that's been true. My wife and I love listening to singing in, although it's been a while since we've done that, but listening to The Messiah by George Frederick Handel. Most recently, it was with John, right? When we went up to the Chicago area, outside of Chicago, and John was asked to be the tenor singing the arias, and he does a wonderful job in that. But this is not about listening to a good singer, that type of thing. This is listening to the most important message the world has ever heard and hearing it put to music in such a way that it enhances it. It makes you feel what those words are saying. So I've taken scripture verses, but I've taken them from what was being used in the Messiah. And tonight, Jesus, bringer of light and justice, coming from the prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 9. The verses involved in chapter 9 are verse 2 and then verses 6 and 7. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Let me just say, it doesn't come into the message, but the shadow of death, we read of that in Psalm 23 and so on. I think it's primarily the word death isn't in there. It's talking about thick shadow. When I think of that, I think back to the plagues of Egypt, when it was so dark that they couldn't see their hand in front of their face, and yet there was a line drawn. You could walk out of that darkness and poof, you were in the light. How does that work? It seems to me to be a fog, a concentrated fog that hides the light. And it really could be translated something like a thick darkness, if you can imagine that, feeling the darkness on your face like a heavy fog. That's the idea. It's not really talking about death, but it is a kind of a deathly shadow. At any rate, those people that dwell there have seen a great light. Then verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever." And he concludes with, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." He takes it out of the hands of man and says that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We see two things then in these two passages. First of all, that Jesus is the bringer of light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. This calls for us to ask the question, what's being talked about here? It's not physical light, an absence of physical light being darkness. What is the meaning of light? I think I intuitively understood that before I investigated it, but I think you'll find it clear as you talk, as you go through the scripture about light and darkness when it's used in the spiritualized sense, that light is what God has given us so that we can see things the way they really are. If you can imagine all the lights being turned out here and no light being able to come in from around, perfect blackness. We were, as a young man, we went down, my family went down to Mammoth Cave. And there, under the earth, and only solid stone around you to block the sun, they turned out the light. And it was the blackest black you've ever seen. Most of the time at night, you can see your way a little bit, not there. I was doing the silly thing like this, you know, my eyes wide open doing this. I couldn't catch any movement at all. And it's a startling feeling to be in absolute darkness. And then the guide lit a match. And in a room, wasn't quite as big as this room, but I'd say maybe half as long, that big, that wide. That match light, we could see everybody's face. We could see light glinting off the side of the walls, stone walls. A little bit of light makes a big difference, but this is a great light. What's the difference? Well, if all the light was off here and we became, you know, upset and driven by fear and we're trying to get out of here, you think how badly we would be injured, running into these pews, running into walls, maybe trying to climb over a wall and crashing into windows. We'd be in a mess. Why? Because we don't know where things are. But even one match, one bit of light, and we could begin to see where things really are, how they really are. And then we say, well, it's simple. There's a big door there. There's a big door here. This is the concept that God gave us when he created light. Let there be light. The absence of light is darkness. He didn't have to create darkness. It's just the absence of light. And with that illustration now, with our eyesight, we have that illustration to say that when he tells us the way things really are, it's the giving of light. You see? Then we can see, oh, now I understand. Now I perceive. Now I get it. That's why my life was so messed up, you see. I was traveling in darkness, imagining things that were not so to be true. And when I was cursing God for the pain, it was really me running into things that were there that I couldn't tell. So light refers to the ability to see things as they really are, to be able to perceive the truth. And darkness then pictures men walking about in ignorance of true reality and inventing superstitious alternatives to the truth. To walk in darkness is just to suppose you know the way. Follow me closely because you can't see where I am, but hold on, I'll lead you, and they both fall in the ditch. They're blind leaders of the blind. The blind are those who cannot see the light, even though it's all about them. So this is the meaning of light. And I find as I look at this passage that this prophecy was fulfilled and was fulfilled specifically by Jesus. Any person, any prophet of the Old Testament was a bringer of light, was a light bearer. But this prophecy was fulfilled particularly by Jesus, and we can see this by looking at those references later. Matthew 4, 14 to 16, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. He says it's talking particularly about the northern area of the promised land, the area called Galilee. The Hebrew is Galilah HaGoyim, the district of the Gentiles, the Goyim. You've heard perhaps Jewish people talk about the Goyim. That's the Gentiles, HaGoyim. And so Galilee is the district and Galilee of the Gentiles. So that's the phrase being used, and it was the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali that were given that area up there. So Christ being raised in Nazareth was in Galilee. Most of the disciples came from the area of Galilee. So there was a great focus of his light in that particular area. So it quotes what we didn't read, chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was, as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. We find that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied at the time of his son's birth about the work that his son would do. Luke 1:79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Those phrases take us right back to the Isaiah 9:2 passage. To guide our feet in the way of peace. And so he became the great prophet that led the way, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Then we recognize that Christ himself referenced this passage about himself. You'll notice in John 12, 44 to 46, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on me should not abide, should not live in darkness." Now, the question could be asked, if God's truth provides the light, and many have been used of God to provide that light, then why does this refer to Jesus? The answer is, it's the great light. I was talking about the match in Mammoth Cave, see? You and I have the ability to, you know, light that match. It said it's better to light a candle than to, what is it, scream and curse at the darkness. A lot of darkness around, screaming at Christianity and the Bible to say, you've been holding us back, you know. You've been restricting us. We want to do anything we want to do. And you have no right to tell us what to do. And of course, that's true. What we're saying is that Christians wouldn't do that, but they don't want to be put down. Jesus is the great light. While God is constantly giving light to men through creation, what he's made by conscience, it was not until Jesus came in the flesh that man could actually look at and perceive the invisible God. You see what he was saying there? There is the invisible God, the God who lives outside of this universe. You cannot sense him. You cannot see him. You cannot hear him. He doesn't live in the same universe. But Jesus came to show him to us. There's a light that had never been given before. In the book of Hebrews, he contrasts that. It was spoken before by the prophets through all kinds of visions and so on in these last days. He has spoken to us by his Son. So he came in the flesh that we could perceive the invisible God. We could see how God really was. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom, speaking of Christ, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Here's the picture of light shining. But the great light is Christ shining, showing God in a way that had never been seen before, nor could have been seen before. Colossians 13b and 15, I've included 13 to give you the context of what he's talking about. His dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God. I always love that. Strange paradox, image of the invisible. the firstborn of every creature. And then in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, the Son, who being the brightness of His glory, of God the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. It is Christ that illuminated us about God the Father more than anyone else. It is the coming of the great light. And so Christmas is a time when we celebrate the fact that the One came to us from God, translating God into human language, into human action. Jesus walking on this earth didn't look like God the Father, because God the Father doesn't have a body. He's a spirit being. But in His action, in His loving kindness, in His message to us of salvation, He was picturing God the Father in a way that had never been done before. It was a great light. Then the second thing we see from this passage is that Jesus is the bringer of justice. Now, I include this because it begins with the phrase, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." The child born is Jesus, the baby. The son given is the Messiah, given the Son of God being given to man. The humanity and the deity put side by side. Now, that's the first coming. But we see that He came to accomplish something that will only be accomplished after the second coming, when He comes publicly and in judgment and justice. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. He is one who has come and will come to rule and reign. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We'll be examining those four names. I call it four instead of five. And then the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. No ending of the government that He begins. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, showing that this is what was promised to David, that a king, final king, would sit upon the throne of David. That will be the kingdom that is fulfilled by Christ. And then He says, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, let's look at these phrases. Jesus is God in human form. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We do not grasp it if we just see Christ laying in the manger. Oh, look, it's a cute baby. That's wonderful, and undoubtedly he was a cute baby. But the point of this is that this is Almighty God. In one sense, the God who formed the universe is now lying in a feed trough in the stable. This is that astounding concept, God with us. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the doctrinal part of the New Testament, explains this in more detail. Speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. This means literally he emptied himself. He stopped acting like God so that he could become man, and took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is that government that he's talking about. There will be a time when every human being will bow the knee. They refuse to, perhaps now. There is coming a time when they must bow in submission of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Demonic forces will bow the knee. They will submit not because they do so willingly, but because they are brought to their knees in submission. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is the Master, to the glory of God the Father. Rebelling against him, they will have to confess that he is the Master, and he does as he wills. So this represents Christ in human form. This represents the first coming of Christ. Then we see Jesus is the coming King. In the second coming, we find that he fulfills this part, the government shall be upon his shoulder. We don't have the time, and I don't have the energy to take you through this, but all through the Old Testament, God revealed that he would finally defeat sin and the devil and build a kingdom actually on earth with his anointed one on the throne. And Jesus testified of this event. Matthew 19:28, speaking to his disciples, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, truly I say to you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, this is not the new birth, this is the new birth of the world. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll come back to this in a little bit to talk about how he orders his kingdom. But the fact that this kingdom will happen and that Christ will be in charge is prophesied all through the Old Testament and confirmed in the New. And then we see that Jesus fulfills four specific roles. And these are taken, the pattern is two words. So I take Wonderful Counselor to be one topic. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and then finally the Prince of Peace. And trying to ask the question, does this represent separate actions or duties or times in his life, I came to this conclusion. When was he the Wonderful Counselor? Well, during his life on earth, Jesus gave the strong commands of God, the warnings against sin. That's pretty good counsel, you see. And he also spoke of the great love of God that sent his Son to die for our sins. So he was the Wonderful Counselor as he grew up on this earth, walked about doing good, talking to people, counseling them about God, giving the light of truth. Then the Mighty God. The phrase in the Hebrews, especially the heroic God. Mighty here is the word for the mighty man of valor. And surely it refers to his brave sacrifice for sin. The heroic God, the one who, though God, sacrificed himself for others. Knowing what it would do to him, he cried out, not my will, but thine be done. That's the brave man, you see. Bravery isn't running into battle because you're foolish and think it's going to be fine. It's being scared to death, but doing the brave thing anyway. One of the greatest things of bravery, I mention this from time to time, my son Paul, he sent us a picture on our way to church. He has constructed a frame from the old barn wood from his wife's grandfather's barn, and then made, decorate their house with antiques and what is it called, colonial type of old things. So he made an old thing, but it's a copy of his vows and her vows to each other when they got married. In October, they were married 10 years. And beautifully done. It looks like an ancient document and framed in that barn wood. But I remember when he was studying the piano and time came for recital. And they had a series of chairs and all the people were sitting in there. And then the person would get up and come over and do the recital and everybody else would shift chairs, you know, like musical chairs, they shift chairs. So then you were the next one on the hot seat. You were the next one to come up. And as it got closer and closer, as he moved toward the front, you could see his face was nervous and scared. Finally, when he got to that seat, he just sat there, and then he put his head down in his hands, and he just began to weep. And I recognized the crisis there. I was all prepared that when it was time for him to come and he couldn't do that, I was just going to walk right up there, take him in my arm, take him back, and sit him with us. And then the person finished their piece, and they bowed, and he picked his face up, wiping his face, and stood right up and walked over to the piano and played that piece. It was the bravest thing I ever saw. Not because it wasn't a problem, but because it was. And there was nothing, when Christ left heaven to come here, he saw past, present, and future. He saw everything, felt everything. He went to accomplish that, knowing exactly what it was about. Mighty God, heroic God. And then the everlasting Father. This is a problem to call the Son the Father. But when you look at the words, the force of it is the one fathering times. Peter spoke of this because that's what he's doing now. Acts 3, 20 and 21. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That's the millennial kingdom. So now it's the time of waiting. Now it's the time of fathering the times, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. The apostle spoke of this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. This is that time of waiting, that time of fathering the times. And that's where Christ is now, as the intercessor for us. But then it concludes with the Prince of Peace, and it was this one that gave me the key to understand the rest of it. To look back at that, because when will he be the Prince of Peace? It will be after his return and after his warfare that he settles the earth in peace. When will be a time of peace on earth and goodwill toward men? The final fulfillment of that, it will be when Jesus takes up the reins of his kingdom, rules for 1,000 years, and in the coming millennium, Jesus will rule as prince, but not in warfare. It'll be in time of peace. Back to Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Micah 4:3, he shall judge among many people, rebuke among strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up the sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Almost sounds like Micah was quoting Isaiah. What we recognize here is that there is a time of world peace, nation not going to war, because things are settled under Jesus Christ. And so the four specific roles that he plays, we see now we're in the third phase of the total of four. Then we find, having come and conquered sin, Jesus begins the everlasting kingdom. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there shall be no end. That's everlasting. Now, we've wondered about that because Revelation tells us very plainly, using it 3 or 4 times in just a few verses, that it's going to be 1,000 years. So what is that? Well, we'll look at that. But it says here, the increase of his government. We were talking, Brother Jeb and I were talking about this. One of the teachers at Heritage suggested that perhaps throughout the kingdom, eternally that people will be able to have children, and that the population will increase and finally outgrow the earth, and they'll have to colonize other planets and all these other things. And it's quite an interesting idea that there would be no stopping the increase. But a closer look at the word increase, the Hebrew word means more abundance than specifically increasing. Increase is just the word for having a lot. So it does not demand an eternal growing, but it does picture an eternal abundance. While Jesus rules on the earth for 1,000 years, his kingdom does not end, but is transferred to the Father. In the kingdoms of man, they speak of the different houses. So if Jerry has a kingdom, and then it passes to his son Jeremy, and so on, that's the Thompson house, ruling house. And then it passes to James, and then James' son, Ebenezer. James is only 10 now, right? Or 8. 8, yeah. You got me mixed up there. And you said that because you were 36 or 37. Yeah. The idea is that's all one kingdom, you see. Though the ruler changes, it stays within the family. So that's the idea here. Christ rules for the mere beginning 1,000 years of eternity. Then something happens. It's interesting to find that this is actually spelled out for us in detail in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 24, it tells us about that transition. He says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Why 1,000 years? Well, it takes that long in God's timing to put down every rebellion, every enemy, every contrary thing for God. That's the changeover. So Jesus reigns on earth until finally every rebellion is conquered, and that will mean the end of all death. If you remember, at the end of the millennial reign, after the end of the 1,000 years, the Satan and his demons that have been kept in solitary confinement in the abyss, in the pit, in the bottomless pit, they're released. I always wondered why. Why keep them around, you know? Antichrist and the false prophet, they were thrown directly into the lake of fire. How come Satan, the guy that kind of has headed up this whole thing, how come he doesn't get thrown in there? He just gets put in isolation for a while. And the answer seems to be that his work was yet needed to reveal what was going on at the end of the end of the millennium. During that period of time, those who entered in their physical bodies will continue to have children. So the world will be filled up with people, but not all of them will have received Christ as Savior. It will still take a choice in the heart of those who live, and not all will do that. But Satan's put away, so there's no outward temptation. So everybody's nice, everybody's good. Secretly in their heart, they wish they could do something bad, but they don't do that much. Now, what happens at the end, Satan is released, and he comes out and exercises his force over all of those who have not received Christ. And suddenly they turn into terrible rebels, terrorists. They're down with Jesus. They go marching. That neighbor that spoke nicely to you and borrowed your power tools and all that stuff, you figured he was as good a person as he get. He's all evil, slavering. Down with Jesus the tyrant. He keeps telling us what to do. And in my heart, I never liked it, you know. And they get together and they march on the kingdom. Well, that's all that was necessary to reveal what was in their heart. And so there's no great battle. It says that Jesus speaks and fire consumes them. Battle done. But now God is shown to be righteous. Why did he bring such destruction upon these people? Because they were evil. Evil. And so he shows that. And what we find out is that at that point, we shift to the great white throne judgment. This is when now the last of the unsaved have been destroyed. They are in Hades, the temporary place of fire and judgment. They are released. There is a kind of a rapture situation, a resurrection, where they are taken out and their bodies are raised from the dead. The soul and the body are put back together, but they stand judgment before Christ at the great white throne judgment. There, the great book of life is opened, and where they were written when they were conceived in the womb, their name, their identification before God was put there, but it had to be erased out of the book of life when they died rejecting the Savior. So that was blotted out. So that book of life is opened, and they go down and they make a search for it because it says the name is not found. At that point, the statement is made, you're done. And it says that all of those are cast, thrown out into the lake of fire. That'll be a terrible, terrible time. But consider what happens with that. There is no rebel left. There is no sense of sin. There is no urging to sin. It's all completely done away with. At that point, God purges the entire universe that he had created by uncreating it. He just lets it go and it blinks out. And then he recreates. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ, perhaps in some formality, comes before his Father and says, all rebellion against you has now been put down and isolated in the lake of fire, which we have covered over, never to think about them again. I now give up my right to rule and give it to you. The scripture said that by doing this, he makes God all in all. We were reading 1 Corinthians 15:24. We'll go on to the passage. He says, for, he explains why he turns it over to the Father. For he, Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Conquered all enemies. And then he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Once these people died and are sent to hell, there is no more death. Death no longer exists. And so that final enemy will be death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is quite clear, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. He says, but it doesn't mean God the Father. He put all things under him except for the God the Father who was over him. God the Father is the one coordinating all of this. So he put all things under him except for God the Father. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Today we think of the kingdom as two types of kingdom. There's the eternal, the universal kingdom. God is ruling this. It's where the stars move, where the planets move, where comets shoot by, how life continues on earth. All of this is God ruling his universal kingdom. But there is a millennial kingdom coming when Christ will take up position on earth. This point that we're looking at right here is when, having ruled on earth for 1,000 years, now all the enemies are finished. His work, his heroic God work is finished. And he turns it over. And the two kingdoms merge. The universal kingdom and the millennial kingdom merge. And we are in what is called by the theologians the eternal state. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Well, let me conclude this by saying that Jesus brings order and judgment and justice on earth. In this kingdom, he brings order to it. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. That establishing of it will never change. Until sin is dealt with and removed, there will never be peace on earth. He orders it by having us, the church, on the throne with him. He's the king. We're with him on the throne. Revelation 3:1, Christ is speaking to the church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. As he is at the right hand of the Father today, you and I will sit in his throne. We will be at the right hand of his throne in the millennium. He orders it by having David rule as his viceroy, as his vice kingdom, king. We find this, Ezekiel 37. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. This is not in contrast to Christ ruling, but you put it together and you see that directly over Israel, it is David who resurrected David, purified David, who will be that king. Hosea 3:5, afterward shall the children of Israel return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in their latter days. Notice then that he orders this kingdom by having his disciples on thrones judging Israel. We saw that in Matthew 19:28. Notice the last part of that. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we're into, dare I say, the bureaucracy of ruling during the millennial kingdom. Israel is the ruling nation, but the 12 disciples sit on 12 thrones ruling them. So they, David above all, but then the 12, dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel ruling them. And he orders it finally by having Israel rule the other nations. The promise is made in Isaiah 60. It's a long passage, but follow with me. I want to give you enough context to show you that it's talking about the final millennial kingdom. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver, their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. This is the promise to Israel. The Gentiles, you see, the strangers, sons of strangers, will build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, talking about how he punished them in the Babylonian captivity, but in my favor, in my grace, have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. So they have a choice during the millennium, and they send tribute. Tribute to Christ, tribute to Israel. And that tribute gives them the advantage. All of that, a magnificent thing. The world is saved. The ecology is happy. things are so well adjusted that the lion lies down by the lamb and says, you know, we never talk. How's your family? He says, well, when you stopped eating, my family, things went pretty well. The little kid comes to mommy and says, mommy, look what I found. Can I play with it? Well, honey, it's a poisonous snake, but it doesn't hurt anymore, so you can play with it as long as you don't hurt him. It's one of those things where it just changes back to the time of the Garden of Eden. And how does this happen? Well, United Nations has nothing to do with it. It's not the work of men, and that's the last thing here. Jesus does what the world cannot do. It says here that the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. This word zeal is a strong word. It speaks of an inner passion working an outer frenzy of activity. Zeal, just what you think about a zeal, passion. Jesus returns to this earth in a battle. His loved ones, those who are the sons of God, are being threatened by wickedness and evil. And he's upset about that. And he's upset with that wickedness. And he comes to destroy it. He destroys those who seek to destroy his people. He throws Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He's a whirlwind of destruction and salvation, destroying those who would destroy his own. The earth moves under his feet. Earthquakes open up places and let his people free from their captivity. And men die by the sword of his mouth. The zeal, the passion. John Gill, I was kind of surprised. He doesn't usually go this way. But John Gill said this, his zeal, which is no other than his fervent, flaming love, will move him to it and is effectual to accomplish it. His fervent love for his own glory, which is the ultimate end of all his works of nature, providence, and grace, will engage him to fulfill whatever is foretold. I stopped there because he got off the wrong foot after that, but what he said there was true. His own glory here is to honor God. And that's his first love, as it should be ours. Well, we sing and hear sung in the Messiah these great verses. And this is the truth that he's given to us. We need to recognize what a glory is set before us in this thing. And at the end, evil is put down and righteousness is brought. Justice will occur, but the end is not yet. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give to us the opportunity to look past what we can see of time. You who see it all as if it had already been accomplished, can tell us with precision what will happen. Not might happen, but actually will happen. We ask, Father, you might calm our hearts and our minds, recognize that in the turmoil of today, there will be a time when Jesus Christ, who has brought light, will bring justice. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, I need to trust him to do what only he can do. I need to rest in the fact that he is the one who is governing. The government is upon his shoulder, and he will do according to his will. It's my prayer then, you'd say, that I let my heart rest in Christ. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Amen. Amen. Yes, amen. Father, then we thank you that you can offer us the light of truth, which brings about the peace in our heart, that everything is under control. Man is doing as you said he would, but that will not affect the end result. Christ will come, clean up man's mess, eliminate the infection from the human society. And in doing it, he will deliver us to a time of order, of justice and judgment. We thank you for giving us that truth and urging us to accept it according to your will and way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.